Merci. What a treat to be back for me, personally. This morning, as for those of you who were not here, be for whatever reason, I indicated that I would be addressing the subject of anger as taught in the Word of God. Before retiring just a couple years ago, that is formally from ministry, I had counseled for 42 years individuals, and at one point it seemed fair to say, as my secretary and I were doing some mathematics, I counseled somewhere around between 17 and 18,000 people over that period of time. All that to say that I had a fair sampling then by which to measure what it was that people brought into my office when they were struggling or had issues that they needed someone to talk with. Years later, that is, into my counseling, I asked my secretary to work with me, and that's when I was able to extract from the cabinets of files. I mean, at that point, the files are voluminous. You have to have some of them that go into what you might call a dead file section because people are either are deceased, they've moved away, whatever, but it just becomes enormous, the files. But we discovered, and this is an estimate, that anger was in 80% of all the visits made to my office. Can you imagine? It just says something to me. It told me something. I mean, I sensed it. I just didn't realize how high and how significant those numbers were until we did that little investigative situation. And so I come tonight again. Let me go back. I didn't plan to say this here, but when I went to the university to study and I was contemplating doing a doctorate in the area of counseling, I really wasn't interested in a degree. I really was not. I was headed for ministry. I'd committed my heart and my life toward in that direction. But my thinking was, having seen even during my seminary years, how many people were struggling. While I was going through seminary, I was working in local churches in the Dallas area, and you begin to see how many people have issues that are deep and sometimes very hurtful and damaging. But as I was going through, I decided I was going to get some extra help. Meaning by that, I wanted to be prepared. In other words, I was young. I was 26 years of age when I graduated from seminary, and I wanted to get some help. Because at that time I felt awfully young, and I felt, what do I possibly have to offer, you know, these people out there? And that was my concern. So I went to try to go for my doctorate. But I was only into that program part of that first year when I discovered something. Now, I wasn't really learning enough at the seminary level that I felt would be transferable, that would be helpful, dealing with people in all areas of life, not just anger, but anxiety, depression, etc., etc. And I finally had to go to my advisor, who was also the chairman of the department there at the university. And I said, Dr. Ball, I said, I want to tell you, number one, how much I appreciate you. I appreciate your honesty in class. And, you know, he stopped me. Professors are busy. He said, where are you going, Ron, with this? And I said, well, I just want to let you know I'm dropping out of the program. And I said, I just can't seem to justify putting my time in on this. And I said, I hope you won't take it personally. But he said to me that day, he said, you know, I've sensed something different in you all along. Your responses are so different than the average student. Well, I had been already to seminary. I had ingested quite a bit of the Word of God, so I had maybe more ammunition than some had had, but I was asking, I felt the hard questions in class, and yet I wasn't hearing anything. And then I had the occasion later years. I decided to drop out because I said I didn't feel that having people get down on a mat and beat the mat was a way to deal with anger, for instance, you know. And they had all these little methodologies that you go in and take a shower. Nothing wrong with taking a shower, especially after you've worked in the hot sun. But the idea here that, you know, I felt like so many of the answers, and that's not the whole picture. I don't want to paint an unreal picture, but there was so much of this that dealt with either prescription drugs to help people or artificial answers for people who are struggling deeply with issues and really needed help. And then I had the occasion to hear Dr. Thomas Harris speak up in Sacramento. This was many years ago, and he was the author of books that became very, very popular. He took a guy by the name of Bern, a German. He took a lot of his ideas and basically put them into a popularized version, and his books sold millions. But I heard him speak up in Sacramento, went up there for that reason. I'd read his books. I knew that they were missing something. But at one point during the seminar, I and several others of my friends approached Dr. Harris and just asked him, Dr. Harris, does this really work, what you're talking about? The man, I think he was a little bit taken back by the nature of the question, but he said to me and to the three of us, but he said, sometimes I feel so inadequate. I have two sons that are somewhere out there, adult sons who are somewhere out there in the world. I don't even know where they are. I just know they're in trouble. And I sense the desperation of this man who was there basically talking on behalf of psychology and how to deal with behaviors in people and using a lot of, you know, he's a colorful speaker. But when push came to shove, here was a man. And trust me now, this may sound judgmental, but here was a man who seemingly felt he had all the answers on how to help people live, and two sons who are lost somewhere out there in the world. And I don't think he saw that really what he was teaching really had enough substance to help people change in a lasting way. What that did was, that is, dropping out of the university, and I went directly from there into ministry. I turned to God and I said, God, I have been at the university level on two levels, and I haven't seen anything that I think is really is substantial. And God, if there's answers out there for people, I believe you have them. And I pledged at that time to begin to spend time in the Word of God, specifically to try to isolate and to find out what God had to say about issues such as anxiety. One of the great, great issues of today are people, the stress level in people's lives is just enormous. It's off the charts. Depression. We're told in a news article just recently in our paper that 27% of all Americans are living in some phase of depression. Again, I can't vouch for numbers or statistics. I just can't. I don't know what that all means. I don't know who made these determinations. All I do know is there are a lot of issues out there that need to be addressed. And I found, as I took heart, I began to study the Word of God with this in mind, and I came up with what I'm going to share with you this evening. But to do this, I want to tell you about what happened a number of years ago on my way home from the office. When I stopped at the grocery store to pick up several items for my wife Marie. And as I turned my grocery cart to make my way down what is affectionately known by connoisseurs as Cookie Row, a young mother did the same at the very opposite end of the aisle. And I noticed right away, riding shotgun in her cart with a small blonde-haired little boy that I guessed to be about 4 years of age. And as soon as that little guy saw all those scrumptious cookies on the shelves, I heard him say, "I want some cookies." With a warm smile, his mother replied, says, "Not now, not now." But with his eyes glued on that rich assortment of cookies out there, he said once again, but this time with a little louder voice, "I want some cookies." To which she replied, "We will be having dinner real soon after we get home, and I don't want you eating cookies." Upon hearing this, he screamed, "I want some cookies." And with that, he began scrambling out of his cart. He leaped then from it, fell flat on his face, and began pounding his little head on the floor, yelling and screaming at the top of his lungs. "I want some cookies," repeatedly. And with a look of total panic on her face, she said, "Son, son, please stop. I'll give you some cookies." By that time, I was 4, maybe 5 feet away, and I felt it was necessary for me to say something. And so I did. I said, "Ma'am, if you give in to him today, 20 years from now, he'll likely be doing the same thing, except with someone else's head." She turned quickly and looked at me. Even that little boy stopped yelling, and he lifted his head in order to see who it was interfering with his plans. And in that moment of decision, she stared down at her son, and in a tone indicating a difference and sounding to me authoritative, she said, "Son, get up off the floor." With eyes wide open and his mouth silent, he slowly rose to his feet. She took him by his arm, not roughly, picked him up, stuffed him into the cart, and quickly spun it around and raced away with no cookies. As I stood there in that grocery store, suddenly clapping broke out behind me. As I turned around, I saw several customers, along with the store manager, whom I know, smiling at me. The manager then approached me and he shook my hand firmly. He said, "Thank you for doing what you just did. You see, as a manager of the store, I am instructed very carefully to never say anything that might potentially lose a customer." But he went on to say, "I see similar outbursts like this on a regular basis, but I'm not permitted to do what you just did." I went on and did what I was sent to do, got some grocery items, not reflecting on the manager's words so much as wondering what that little boy would be like when he grew up, if indeed he ever did. And I want to state the obvious, namely that God expects us, you and me, to grow up, to become spiritually mature, so that at some point we can join with what the Apostle Paul had to say about himself when he said, "When I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away my childish ways." And I've heard God so many times saying to me, as I've dealt with others, it's really time to put away our childish ways and to become responsible before God, in order that we will have a major impact on our world. When I was 27 years old, I sensed that God was saying to me, "It's time, Rod, for you to grow up. You need to stop acting in a self-centered way and start putting others first in your life, starting with me, then with your wife, with your children, your girls, and then all others." And I knew at that moment, I can call back that moment so clearly. And I knew what was in my life that God saw that was hindering me from spiritually growing up. And I realized that I was at a crossroads in my own life, knowing full well what change or changes need to take place in me. I needed to stop getting upset so easily, stop behaving like I was the center of the universe, or that life was intended to revolve around me. By insisting on my way and being as, well, controlling as I was, I was acting just like that little 4-year-old boy in the grocery store that day. Here I was, 27, a seminary graduate, and I was a self-centered little boy living in a man's body. And I knew full well it wasn't meaningful to me to begin to try to talk to others about being Christ-centered if I wasn't Christ-centered myself. And I want then to reflect on something I learned that enables people like you and me to stop being the person that God doesn't want us to be and start becoming the person that He does want us to be. I want us to talk about how to stop being self-centered, how to stop being angry, and to become someone who acts and behaves like Jesus Christ, into whose image we are meant to be progressing. Do I need to convince any one of you here tonight how devastating anger can be? Countless lives have been and are being deeply scarred and badly damaged by this high-octane, highly volatile emotion. And I believe it is correct to say that no other human emotion has the potential to do more serious damage to lives than uncontrolled anger. When I started counseling others years ago, it didn't take me long to discover that I wasn't the only one who had struggled with this issue. And it became clear to me that anger is the most frequently faced problem in counseling. So I asked, what do we know about anger from the Word of God? What does God have to say about this volatile emotion? But before we look at what I consider to be the key passage in Scripture treating the subject, let me point out several facts that I believe are supported by Scripture on this subject. Now listen and think with me. First, you and I were not born angry. This is very important to recognize this. Clearly, we were born with an innate capacity to get angry. And it seems true to me, after all that I have seen in people's lives, that it probably is true that there are some people who are more prone to get angry than are others. But we need to understand that we did not exit our mother's womb angry. Some will say, that kid was angry from birth. It seemed like that, I'm sure, you know, but it really isn't the case. And it's an important thing because it will help us to understand. Some people feel they're so frustrated by this emotion. They've carried it in their lives for so many years that they feel that there's no way to break out of it. And it's not true. But second now, first of all, is we were not born angry, certainly with a potential to become angry, but we weren't born that way. It's a learned response, in other words. Second, anger is a personal choice. Anger is one way to respond to something that is hurtful, something that is, annoying, something that is irritating, something that is frustrating, and on and on. But it is only one option to such situations and not our only option. And I say again, because again, it's critical if we're going to see what, how to get out of this habit and break it, that anger is a personal choice that we make. And right along with this, number three is, no one can make us angry. Now, I just heard someone say under her breath, it's obvious you haven't lived with him. And I fully understand what you are saying. But it is essential, if we are going to eliminate anger from our lives, that we take to heart the truth that no one can make us angry. Others may do what they do, but anger is only one way to respond to others. To deal with those who hurt us. To deal with those who frustrate us. To deal with us who just annoy us to no end. Etc., etc. Fourth, and before we look at this text, these are just introductory observations. By the way, here, one situation years ago, he's sitting there, he is so livid, he is so angry at her. Why he ever came, is beside me because he looked like he could just really lash out at her. And he said, just with this shaking, she makes me so angry. And I said, that's not true. And he said, you don't know her. And I said, you're right, I don't know her. But you're still not true. He's getting really agitated by this. Now he's getting angry at me, but I said, you want to follow that one through all the way? If she makes you angry, that means you don't have any other choice than to become angry when she does whatever she does, which means in essence, you're nothing more than a puppet. And she pulls your strings and you raise your arms or you raise your legs. I remember he was stunned. He said, I don't like that either. See, he wanted to be in control. He wanted to be a man. But he didn't want to accept. You see, because we don't want to accept responsibility for our actions. And it's so easy to say, she, he, they, it makes me angry. No, things don't make you angry. Anger is a choice we make. And consequently, it's your responsibility and my responsibility to act in such a way that we don't allow this volatile emotion to have a place in our lives and thus to create damage to ourselves or to others. Turn with me now, if you would, to Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Last two verses of this prized, of chapter 4 of this prized epistle. Remember this morning, those of you who are here, I said that phrase, in Christ, is found in the New Testament to speak of our relationship with God. I believe I'm right now. I think I can remember. It's found 31 times in the book of Ephesians. No wonder it's sometimes referred to as the in Christ epistle. Now, as you're looking at this, I'm going to read it one way out of the scriptures, and then I'm going to give you a little Ron Blanc paraphrase, okay? Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You may have evil speaking in yours, and a couple other words like that. That's verse 31. Get rid of this. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Those little two little verses there, they're not very much, is there? I mean, they only take up that much space on my page. But they hold the answer and the key to what we're dealing with tonight. Here is my looser translation, okay? It's just, I said, get rid of all your filthy garments. The word here, to get rid of, really means to disrobe. It's talking about you come in, you're dressed, you're dirty, you've been out working, and you're hot, you're sweaty, you're clothed. It says get rid of all this. What are we getting rid of? Get rid of all your filthy garments, all your rags of bitterness, all your seething wrath, all your explosive anger, all the yelling and screaming, all your abusive words, and all your malicious and injurious actions. You see, how'd you come up with that? I'll tell you momentarily, okay? Instead, be genuinely concerned about others' needs. Be kind. Maintain a tender heart by letting go of the wrongs of others. That's tender-hearted. And then forgiving them in the very same way that God in Christ forgave you. Let me suggest to you that what Paul writes here in verse 31 may well be a progression. I mean, it's a thought that's developed word by word. Meaning then that from bitterness, if we allow bitterness to come into our lives, from bitterness comes wrath. We'll look at this, each of these words momentarily. And from wrath will come vented anger. And from anger will come clamor, evil speaking. It really means yelling or screaming. Interesting word to look at. And so on and so on. It may be what we have here is a progression. That what Paul is writing is saying, if we allow bitterness to come and begin to settle into our spirit, anger is going to begin. We're going to feel an agitation internally. And things are going to begin to foment. And things are going to begin to come out. And Paul is here to tell us where it may all lead. These words, for me, describe what often does develop in the life of one who chooses, listen here, those who choose to focus on the wrongs or the faults of others. That is what breeds bitterness, which is the spirit of resentment. Again, I say, these are the things that can develop in any life of the one who chooses to focus on the wrongs or faults of others. And this is going to be a major statement here, as we'll see momentarily. In this passage, we discover that we are forced to deal with the wrongs or the wrongdoings of someone. And when we are, we, you and I, are going to be faced with a choice. We can either choose to major on a person's faults, or we'll tie this all together, hopefully, so you'll see it clearly. We'll either major, you see, on another's faults, or we will choose to major on the unmet needs that those faults in others represent. You say, what does that mean? Every fault represents an unmet need. When you see something in others or in yourself, it means there's something missing in that life, which, if that is added to that life, will deal with the problem because of its absence. Does that make sense? See, no, it doesn't. Every fault represents an unmet need. What do you see when you see what you see? When you look at others, if all we see are their faults, God's word says if we focus on the things of the flesh, we are going to walk according to the flesh. Romans 8:5. That's a given. That's a statement from God. Where we focus is what we become. And if we focus on others' faults, it's going to take us down the road of bitterness and resentment. If we choose instead to focus on the need in that life of that one who has a fault, if we choose to focus on the need of that person, we're dealing with the unmet need, something that's missing in that life that can be brought to that life that can eliminate the fault in that life. Folks, as hopefully this will clear up as we move along, we're really talking about ministry. How do we view others? Every fault is clear indication of an unmet need. Let's just take a look and see what happens if we choose to focus on another's faults. Bitterness. The word here originally referred to something that's unpleasant to eat, something that leaves an unpleasant taste in one's mouth, something like an acrid piece of fruit. You bite into it like I did a plum recently. Oh my goodness, the thing was so bitter and sour. It was distasteful. From there, that's the literal meaning of the Greek word, but from there the word came to refer to the bitterness or spirit of resentment in the heart of someone due to a wrong that has been endured, a hurt that has been inflicted, or something that was done that left a bitter taste in one's mouth or heart. Bitterness then is resentment, the resentment we feel toward someone who has either hurt us or harmed us. It's why we sometimes speak of certain situations in life as bitter pills to swallow. And when bitterness, resentment, and animosity are allowed to grow and fester in our hearts, it's only a matter of time before inner turmoil is going to begin to stir inside of us. And such turmoil and inner unrest is what is portrayed or represented in the next word here, the word wrath, thumos. A word originally that meant to boil. And it refers to pent up anger. And it says in the book of Revelation, God is storing up wrath against the day of judgment. This is a word that speaks of internalizing anger, upsetness. For some people, I've run into, they've been bitter for a week. For some, they've been bitter for months. I've run into people who have been bitter for 20 and 25 years at something that someone did to them. Which means that they have lived for 25 years carrying a burden that they never were expected to carry. Even today in our English language, you know, we recognize this. You see, when you get angry, you turn flushed. You can see the redness at times in people's face. And we'll say, boy, was he ever hot. Or she was boiling mad. Or they were really steamed, you know. We're talking about bottled up resentment. I really wish I had time to tell you some of the stories. I feel safe to tell. I don't like to tell. I would never tell anything and use a name. But about what people have brought before me. And to see the amount of bitterness and hatred and anger that's in there. But what I was thinking a minute ago was this little boy, this little boy who grew up in a seemingly strong Christian home. His father, a renowned speaker who has spoken all over the nation years ago. The boy, when dad would come home, he was tired. He had spoken umpteen times on the road. He comes home. He's depleted. The boy wants a little bit of attention. And dad tells him to get lost. Dad has more time for people he does not know than for his own son. I'm talking about a real life now. And at 22 years of age, that kid exploded. He carried all those years, the bitterness that his dad had spent time and time and patience with other people and didn't have any time for him. I was called to the college in the middle of the night to deal with this very situation. This is in another state, so it's not close to home. I'll never forget that 22-year-old boy, college senior. He said, "Don't tell me anything about that Jesus." And he used another word that I won't use. He was bitter going to a Christian college. The point is, his mom said to me he was a model child. As we talked about this over the phone, they live all the way across the country. I can't understand what happened. But after I'd spent an hour with that boy, I saw clearly the bitterness and resentment toward his dad. And he appeared to be the model. He didn't have a mark against him through 4 years of college. Until the one night. And when he lost it, the police were involved. I came to the college, and I spent the rest of the night dealing with that situation. We're talking about the danger. You may have a child, you may have a brother or sister, and there may be something festering in them, or it may be true of you. We can hold on to these resentments for years and years and years, and they're just doing tremendous damage internally to us. And someday, at some point, this bottled up resentment is going to come out. It's lethal. The next word, anger, speaks of expressing it. This is when that pent up anger all of a sudden now comes roaring out, and depending on the volume inside, it determines the volume. And sometimes I say, "I don't get it. All I said to her was, 'How are you doing? Oh, did you do anything today?' And she just exploded." This is a husband telling me about his wife. She, others, "What did I do? It was so seeming." It's not just what happened today, it's what's been going on, how you've been basically ill-treating her over a period of months and maybe years, and finally she's had it, she can't take anymore, she feels, and she just explodes at him. And I've seen marriages disintegrate just like that when it all comes out. I must move on, we'll be here till midnight. And Eutychus is going to fall off the wall and bump his head, and but here is this word that talks about when anger is released and it all comes out. And like I say, the longer it has been held in, the longer it's been repressed, determines so often the intensity with which the anger will be expressed. And, you know, years ago when Marie and I, this goes way back, but Marie and I were living next door to a couple, and her name was Betty, and she had one of these old pressure cookers. Some of you older folks, they don't make them today, thankfully, but they were made like of a potted kind of metal, and they had a little valve on top, and when that thing would begin to, like a cooker, and you could hear it go, when the steam would begin to build in that, that was the release valve. That's what allowed the stuff to cook, but also the steam to get out of that, because that top was screwed on. Betty went to the store to get a few things that were missing from her recipe. And she got caught up and forgot that she had this thing on her stove by a friend. And next thing she said, "Oh, I gotta go home." Well, by the time she got home, it was too late. That little valve had stuck and had frozen. And the heat continued to build. And by the time she got home, thankfully she was away from the home, because it blew. And when she asked me to come over, I went over into her kitchen. And I tell you, it was decorated, both the kitchen with spaghetti noodles. They were everywhere, just hundreds of them all over the place. But there was, and I kid you not, there was a hole in the top of her stove big enough. I put my fist down through that hole where a piece of that metal, had, when it exploded, went right through and just took the top of that range right off. Another one went and stuck in a stud. And it was almost 2 inches deep into a stud. You talk about force. How is anger expressed? So it's not always that way. Some people, by the way, you know why some people never get headaches because of anger? Because they're angry all the time. They never store up stuff. They never build up anything. It's just always coming out. So they never have all this pressure building up inside of them. But when anger comes out, as I move on, it can turn into clamor. That's an old word there. The word in the Greek literally means to cry as well as to weep. It was used of to shout, in a sense, to cry or to shout. For instance, it was used when Paul was in Ephesus and he was there in that great arena, and it says the crowd shouted for 2 straight hours trying to drown him out. They didn't want to listen to him. This is the word is used there. It talks about someone who shouts and screams at the top of their voice. It also is the same word, by the way, in our New Testament that is used, for instance, to describe our Lord Jesus when he went and to the tomb of Lazarus, and it says when he saw the situation, Jesus wept. It talks about a crying that comes very deep from within, and it, like at the loss of a loved one, the death of a loved one, or of a serious illness, that kind of crying. My experience, again, this is not an ironclad rule for sure, but there's a tendency here. When women tend to get angry and they begin to say something, they often just turn into a whole bunch of tears. The tears begin to flow. They cry. It's easy to express their anger. I mean, they're still angry, but the tears are coming, the frustration. Men, again, as a rule, they tend to raise their voice. They're angry, they're going to shout, and they're going to talk loud enough to drown you out. Whoever you are, a son, a daughter, a wife, whoever, a working partner, when they're angry, they shout. Here's this word here then that talks about how we begin to express it with words. And when we do, it can then begin to devolve into what is here called evil speaking, slander, literally blasphemy. This is the Greek word blasphemia, from which we get our English word blasphemy, as found in Matthew 12. What is blasphemy? Ultimately, he says you can blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Spirit, there is no forgiveness, not in this life, nor in the life to come. What is this serious sin that can be committed? Blasphemy is slander. It's character assassination. Don't ever in your life, don't ever take on the Holy Spirit of God with your anger. Don't ever do it. It's a dangerous thing to do. But here it speaks of when people are angry, they begin to yell, they begin to scream, they begin to cry, and sometimes it gets so heated and the argument is going back and forth. Next thing you know, someone turns to blasphemy or character assassination. You're just a stupid old woman. I've never thought much of you anyway. You've never done anything right in your life. It's those kind of statements, you see, which are meant to basically cut deep and to create pain. And when we do this, we just don't realize the incredible emotional damage and scarring that's taking place at times in the lives of like little children that are growing up. And they do something. We had a pastor and his wife over for dinner. This is years ago, again, for dinner. My concern was what I was seeing in his life. And I was hoping somehow to bridge, to build a relationship this way. And so we had him and his wife and their 2 children. And there was Marie and I, and at this time we had 2 and not 3 at this time. So there were the 8 of us around the table. And the little boy was trying to do the impossible, that is eat peas with a fork. You know, and here's this little boy who doesn't have his coordination yet, but you know, he gets a few peas and he's trying to bring them up to his mouth, but as he does, just like you might expect, they roll off. And the dad sitting there at our table just took him to task, blistered him. And that little boy, his lips quivering, his eyes full of tears, just sat there. I took my fork and picked up some peas and threw them on the floor. I was trying to make a statement that, of course, the dad didn't appreciate it. He got up and left the table, and I followed him. I said, "What in the world are you trying to do? Do you realize that you may have just lost your son? This is something he may likely never forget as he grows up. When you embarrassed him, and what did he do? He did what every person I've ever been with and ate with over a period of time has done, spilled something, dropped something on the floor. That was his crime. He spilled a couple of peas and he got hammered. And I had to confront this man. We did not become friends, meaning by that he didn't seek me out. We weren't invited back. Not that I was expecting that. But my point is, here, you see, we can do just incredible damage. And I had to think to myself later, by myself, what was going through that man's mind? Was he brought up by a father who scolded him for little insignificant things like that? And has he picked up the same habit? What did he think of that? Was he concerned? Did that son represent him? Was he embarrassed by what his son had done? I mean, I don't know, because he wouldn't really discuss it with me. But my friends, when you begin to enter into character assassination, you begin to basically attack the person, you've gone too far. The last one here, and surely not the least, is this word translated malice. This word we find in Acts chapter 5. Remember when Peter and John were arrested by the religious leaders, and it says they were taken and were beaten. The word there is this very word, malice. It means to treat, to respond towards someone with the intent to injure or to harm. It talks about physically injuring or hurting someone. Homicide is anger turned toward someone else. Suicide is anger turned toward oneself. There are some people I've run into them. I wish I could tell you some stories, because all it would do is basically is confirm this, that the young man was prepared to end his own life because he was so angry at his dad. You say, that doesn't make any sense. Why didn't he just kill him? Can you believe he loved his dad? Though his dad had hurt him time and time and time and time and time again, put him down, criticized him. And by the way, this kid had an IQ of over 160. Brilliant young man. As was his dad. And I wondered, I never met the dad, by the way. I never had that opportunity. I tried. But I wondered if the dad was somehow jealous that that boy was going to eclipse him. I mean, he had so much talent and so much capability mentally. He went on, by the way, to become a surgeon. So he had the equipment. I don't know. Like I say, I never met the dad. But every time the boy tried to do something, his dad was critical. And when I met him, he had, by the way, he had in his hand, in my office, the loaded 38. He was serious about ending his own life. He couldn't stand it. Again, if I could tell you the whole story, it has a great ending for that boy. I don't know what happened at all to the dad. So here it is. Bitterness begins to foment on the inside. It begins to stir up this anger, this wrath. You see, the boiling, the heat begins to come. There comes a point where something's going to trigger it and it's going to come out. That's where the anger comes flowing out. And oftentimes it comes out in tears or in words. And sometimes those words can turn into character assassination type of words. And then someone gets so out of control, the anger has so overcome them that they actually inflict physical damage. This is where so much wife abuse and child abuse stems from. That's where it is. What's the answer? What's the answer? Folks, it's right here in front of us. Instead of focusing on their faults, focus on their needs. What does that mean? He says, be kind. I readily remember a time in my life when that word didn't really do much for me. It didn't arouse any serious feelings in me. It didn't grab my attention, and it didn't cause me to do any serious reflective thinking. Kindness just didn't seem to be that kind of a word. And I confess to my own chagrin that this word didn't seem that important. And boy, was I ever wrong. It is this very passage, by the way, that brought me up short and caused me to see that I personally needed to be very, very careful when it came to studying the Word of God and to weigh every word that comes from God more carefully. So I ask, what is kindness? What does the word mean? It means to pay special attention to the needs of others. That's what kindness is. It's reaching out to meet some need or needs in someone else's life. To be thoughtful, to be considerate of the needs of others. Remember I said every fault that you see in another person represents an unmet need in that person? What does he say? When you run into this situation of someone who's bitter, someone who's angry, someone who is being very vocal, the Word of God says, be kind. Don't focus on the fault, which is obvious. Focus on the need that is missing in that life. That's what it means to be kind. Let go of bitterness. I hear Paul saying, stop focusing on others' faults. Focus instead on their needs. After all, folks, we're clearly instructed in the Word of God to love our enemies. How will we ever be able to do this if we allow ourselves to be consumed with the wrongs that we see in our enemies? But how, you say, Ron, how can I keep from letting bitterness build inside me when others are hurting me or wronging me and have been doing it for such a long time? And I don't minimize, believe me, I don't minimize for a minute the hurt that is inflicted on people's lives by others. I don't. But how can I keep from letting this bitterness continue to build inside of me? He says, be kind, focus on their needs, and be tender-hearted. You know what other people who have faults, glaring faults, you know what they do? Or, excuse me, what they have a tendency to do in us? To turn us off. To short-circuit our emotions toward them. And sometimes we go into avoidance patterns, don't we? Or haven't we? Meaning by that, we'll do anything to avoid this person who seems to always be picking at something. What happens is here, our hearts, if we're not careful, begin to become hardened and insensitive. What's the opposite of a hardened heart? And that's when emotions begin to really take a beating. When the wife comes to me and says, Pastor, I don't have any feelings of love for this man anymore. He has hurt her so often, so many times, and in so many ways. She says, I don't have any feelings. I said, I completely understand that that can happen. You believe me when, she says, you believe me when I tell you that I can't take it anymore? I said, I can certainly accept your first statement that I understand that you don't have any of those warm feelings that you had the day you were married. But I'm going to try to encourage her. You know, you say, what do you do with a woman like that, for instance? I've asked this question of literally hundreds of women. I said, I understand, like, you know, they'll say, lady walked in my office, first words out of her mouth, I'd never met her before. Don't tell me I have to go back into my marriage. That was her opening words. Like, well, hello, and I'm glad to meet you too, you know. But they come in there and you realize they are at their limit. They are at the point of snapping, meaning by that. And they said, I can't take it anymore, and I'm sure they can't at that point. But after I've listened to them, and you know, and it all ultimately comes down to a certain, you know, kernel of a truth, but I'll say to him, I understand you don't really feel like you should go back into that marriage. I understand you don't have any real feelings like you once had for this. I understand all that. But can I ask you something? If you could help him. I didn't say go back in the marriage. I'm going to encourage that ultimately. But I said, so don't come to see me if you don't want to hear something like that. But I said, if you could, would you like to see him get help? Would you like to see some changes come in him? You know, not once that I can recall did a woman ever say, no, I hope he continues to suffer and pay for all of his meanness. You know, I mean, others, I'm talking about Christian gals now. And ultimately, even when they're, you know, they're just played out, their emotions are just, you know, out of whack. Even when they're there, but when you get them to thinking soberly and sanely, which women will do, that I don't know what that sounded like, but it probably didn't come out the best way. But what I meant to say and meant by that is, women tend to think more seriously, honestly, in the counseling situation. I can get to their reason far quicker than I can with a man. We say women are more emotional. What we mean is women demonstrate their emotions more easily. With men, so much of the time, it's on the inside. And they're very stubborn, very resistant. But anyway, when they come, but when I ask them, would you like to see him get some help? Would you like to see this change come in him? Again, I never have had a woman say, no, I wouldn't like to see that happen. I said, you know, that's really important. I'm glad that you feel that way. Because I'm going to tell you about something that I think God wants from you. And I'm going to tell her that, see, what's happened, and I want to be very sensitive to all people, but certainly to women who've gone and paid the price of living with a very, very angry husband or a very, very abusive husband. And I don't want to be insensitive, but I want to bring them to the point, and I want to be able to say to them kindly and not in an accusatory way, I think what's happened is that you lost not just your tenderness for him, but it's affecting your tenderness for God himself. Your heart, because anytime you see we allow our hearts to harden, we cut off certain emotions that are meant to flow freely, and that the Spirit of God wants to, you know, let flow right through our lives. But when our hearts become hardened, feelings get dammed up and they get stuck in the inside. And that's what we were. Anyway, be tender-hearted and see what I want to do and work with a person who has gone through, excuse my words, seemingly has gone through hell. I think you know what I'm saying. It's just been a horrible experience the last few months or years in her life. I want her to get her focus off of his faults. I want to get her focus squarely on the Lord where it's meant to be. I want to work with her to help her to see that, look, let's not even talk about your husband in this session. I don't want to hear any more about him. Let's just talk about you, okay? And I want to see, when we can get someone who gets their focus on the Lord and off the issues that they're facing with in their life, when they get their focus this way, it's amazing how the perspective changes as you begin to look out this way. Because sure as the world, when you begin to focus on the Lord and His Word, He's going to begin to direct you toward the needs of others. And every fault represents an unmet need. And I've seen literally scores of women. I'm using them as an example because more of them come than men when it comes to marriage issues. I can't tell you scores of women whose lives have been turned around, not because a husband changed, but because they got their eyes off the faults, which only made them more depressed, more upset, more aloof, more detached. And get their focus back on the Lord. I remember one woman changed so dramatically. I mean, she was so sick and tired of this marriage. She was tired. He was not coming home when he was supposed to be coming home. Dinner's ready. And it goes on and on. And finally, see, she's had it. And she just left his plate with his food on the table when he got home after midnight, like he was doing. There were those yellowed mashed potatoes. There was that thickened gravy that looked like gelatin now. And she wasn't there to heat up his food anymore. That's what she had been doing. Even with all of his irresponsible actions toward her, insensitive, not, out with the guys carousing and all that, and but when that gal, I said, "Look, you keep looking at him, and it's just going to make you more and more sad. But if you'll get your eyes off of him and get them back on the Lord, like they're meant to be, you're going to see a change in your own life. Forget him." And I don't mean that, you know, like forget him, not that kind of forget him, but I mean, don't let that be, just, and ask the Lord, what does he want from you? And I met with her a half a dozen times, and finally she said, you know, I feel like a lot of relief, and release rather, has come in my life. And I think I want to start heating his food up again when he comes home like he does, you know, late. I said, okay, all right. Well, what do you think? Should I do that? I said, look, if the Lord has prompted you to do that, you better do it. You don't need my opinion on it. Just do what you feel before God you need to do. That's really all I was asking from her. So she started back up again. He came in just shortly thereafter. He made the appointment. I didn't call him. He didn't want anything to do with me at first. But I'll never forget when he walked into my office and he sat down, and here he is, you know, this swaggering guy. By the way, he's a corporate executive, so, you know, he's Mr. Big in his own eyes. And that's why he's taking all these liberties and thinks, it's, you know, that he's pretty cool in what he's doing. But he came in, and the first words out of his mouth were, "What are you doing to my wife?" And I'm always glad that there was a big desk between me and these men. I'm not that big a man, you know, and I can't take too many of them on, you know, and not, or women, but I said, what are you talking about? And here was the word that came out of his mouth. I'll never forget it as long as I live. He said, she has been obnoxiously kind. I remember saying to him, you want me to call her up and tell her to go back to being the person she was? He said, oh, heavens, no. By the way, he was one of the ones that we got a chance to work with and later saw him come to faith in Christ and their marriage was restored. It does work, but again, it started with a woman who was very discouraged and turned off by her marriage. But all we did was basically get her from what focusing on his faults, because that creates bitterness and resentment and anger, and getting her focus on needs in others, and this can include the husband, but get your focus on the Lord. And then finally he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave me. And if I don't quit, Matt is going to come up here and remove me from the pulpit. But this is really the key. He says, be kind, focus on their needs. That's number one. Be tender-hearted. Don't let your heart become insensitive and hardened by what you're experiencing. Keep your heart tender, and you do that by keeping your heart on your focus on the Lord. The Lord will keep your heart tender and compassionate. He will. We just have to trust Him for that. But forgiving one another, how? Just as God in Christ forgave me. How did God forgive you? Did He say to you, when you clean up your act, come and talk with me, and we'll talk about forgiveness? I'll tell you, if he had said that to any one of us, you know where we would all be heading right now. But God said, I choose to forgive you. And he says, forgive as God in Christ forgave you. He met me at the point of my greatest need. He didn't ask me to get rid of my anger at first. He just told me he loved me. And he wanted to do something in my life. That's all. And he forgave me of all of my sins. And that is the third of this trilogy. Be kind. Focus on needs in others. Be tender-hearted. Don't let hardness come in. And by all means then, forgive those who indeed are hurting you, disappointing you, irritating you, making life hard for you. Be strong in the Lord and watch God work. I wish we had just a little bit more time. I don't tonight, but this is really, take this to heart. You might want to even get this tape. I know it's a lot to ingest tonight, but just listen to it and ask yourself, or you can listen to it on the net. I know that. But understand this, God really does want us to take the lead in this and to get rid of anger, but it's a choice on our part. We choose to do what? We choose not to focus on another's faults. We choose to focus on the needs in that life that are missing. And if we focus on that and work on that in that person's life, it's amazing how God often does work and bring changes in that person. And then relationships begin to strengthen. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you tonight for this time in your word. Thank you for the instruction that you give to us, the direction. We all confess, Lord, that this issue has been part of our lives in the past. We've all struggled with people who have hurt us. We've all struggled with people who have done damage. And Lord, we really want to learn what it means to be like Christ in this regard. We want to really forgive others. We want to have a compassionate and tender heart. And we want to keep our focus where it needs to be, on you and on the needs of others. So thank you again for your word and the instruction we find in it. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.